So we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we're towards the second half of chapter 2. And we've seen already how he talks to the church, and that he refers to them as strangers or aliens or sojourners or exiles, right? That even though they haven't relocated, yet in being called by God, being chosen, being elected, that act itself has made them different, right? Different from many in their culture and place and time who did not believe, who did not look to the triune God that we've been talking about today in the service, but instead looked to other things and other gods and other desires, passions, dreams, right, that they orient their lives around. And one of the things that we're going to see in this next section as we go on, and this section will continue on past chapter 2, but we'll go through chapter 3 as well, he will be talking more specifically about real-life situations that you find yourselves in. Real life, as in marriage, as in, I mean, one way to be put it would be an occupation or where you find yourself at in society. And he will go on from there. But a lot of times we speak in generalities or broadly about the truths of Christianity, and we do so for good reasons, but sometimes there is opportunity to be more specific. And so Peter will be a little bit more specific. However, just as he called us who believe strangers or aliens because of God's calling, you'll see that it will also change the way that we think about these different relationships that we are called to. Even though the world has the same kind of relationships, as in slave or master or worker and whoever is over us, master or husband and wife, even non-believers have these same situations. He will talk about king and subject as well, or ruler and citizen. Everyone in society has these kinds of roles, even if you're not a believer. But being a believer transforms how we look at these things, how we look at these different situations. And one of the things he's going to talk about today is that you have been set free. Because of what Christ has done, you are free. Now, just as we today, when we hear that word free or freedom, we automatically start thinking about what that means to us. And I guarantee what we're thinking about probably does not line up with what the scriptures mean when it talks about being set free. But that's nothing new. Clearly, back then, when Peter would say, "You are set free," they also have something in mind about what that means. And the way that Peter's going to turn it on its head for Christians is interesting. And probably maybe not what we were wanting to hear if we have kind of secular ideas of freedom. But what he calls us to is, of course, true freedom and therefore true service willingly. And this is going to be the main change that goes on when we believe, is that this subjection, this subordination, this humility that we adopt is going to be willing, right? Okay, now last time, he kind of ended, if you're in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, I think, is where you ended up last time. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." right? So abstain from the passions of the flesh. The desires, the lusts of this world, those are different than the desires and that we have as Christians. And he'd said earlier on in chapter 1, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Christ returns. This is what we orient ourselves around, is Jesus Christ, and especially the fact that he is going to return and we will be with him forever, and that is the goal, that is what we were made for. That is where we set our hope fully. So the desires, the hopes of the world, although we may have them and may get to be blessed in some of those ways, we don't order our lives around them, right? We talked about last time I was here. We don't order our lives supremely around doing nothing and retirement and sitting on a beach somewhere. That's not the goal of the Christian life. You're blessed if that happens, maybe. But our goal is to set our hope fully on Christ and his return. And so one of the things that on that quote I have under the previously section, the epistle of 1 Peter is a reminder that evangelism can take place in the worst of times when Christians are convinced that they have been called out of darkness into his, that is God's, marvelous light. So he is going to talk to Christians at all different levels of society, at all different ages, at all different times of life, when they may be sick, when they may be suffering, when they may be persecuted. But he says, nevertheless, you live as those who have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And that when we live that way, that is an evangelistic way of living. Not only speaking, obviously we should speak that way too, but when we live that way, with all of our actions, with all of what we do, that speaks to the world around us. And we're going to see how that plays out in those different relationships in the second half of chapter 2, leading into chapter 3. The Riker quote, Nero persecuted the church, accusing them of being evildoers. So when Peter says, they will call you evildoers, he's not pulling this out of thin air. He's saying, even from the top down, Nero himself will call you evildoers. Certainly people who want to please Nero or people who believe like Nero believes will call Christians evildoers. But Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Right? We should act good and honorably. And even then, when they call us evildoers, nevertheless, they should be able to see our good works and maybe turn and glorify God. So they may be able to say that we're evildoers, but when they see what we do, and when they see how we react to them, even in suffering and persecution, that will put a strong pressure on their mind to say, well, wait a second, how can I keep calling this person evil when they're only doing good to me? And eventually, it may break, and they may say, you know what, they're not evil. I've come to believe that they're not evil. They've actually done good to me. They have loved me. And I'm not going to call them evildoers anymore. It won't happen all the time, but we're called to be faithful witnesses wherever we are at in life. So that was previously. Going on then, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So the first part of this section begins with the words, be subject, or submit yourselves, or subordinate yourselves. If you look at verse 18, it says, servants, be subject. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wives, be subject. All of the next several paragraphs begin with this phrase, as Christians, we are to humble ourselves. We are to subordinate ourselves. We are to be subject to others. And yet at the same time, Peter is going to say, live as people who are free. And then he'll talk about how we should use that freedom. But this sounds to us like a clash. How could it be that we are free and then at the same time turn around and say, subject yourselves? How could that work? And as I said, this is because we have concepts in our mind about what freedom is. And so I'll just ask you, when I say the word freedom or free, what do you guys think of? How would you define freedom? How would you define freedom?
The ability to do whatever you want.
The ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, right? So I think that is often. Does anyone else have another thought on what we usually think of when we think of freedom?
No cost.
No cost. Yeah, free means without cost. Yes, nice. What else? I think you're hitting on it. Usually, I think we think it means no strings attached, whether they be cost or whether they be relationships or attachments to anyone, anything, any place, anything else. Free to us means all of that's cut. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, because I am free. And freedom like that, yes, true, does not exist in the first place. But also, it leaves, when pursued, it leaves you all alone. Right? It leaves you, because, and that's how you want it, right? Because if there are attachments, that means you are bound to someone in some way, and that may impinge on your freedom. And that is the way that I think we commonly, if we're asked to define it, that is how we are going to define it that way. Clearly, when Peter is talking, and the rest of the scriptures, that is not the way that it talks about freedom. And so just as we should let the scriptures define our words, freedom is one of those words we should let the scriptures define, along with love, along with a lot of these other things. But we've already seen how when he's talking about us being sojourners or aliens, nevertheless, we are called to a community. We're called first to the true God, who is the head of this community and who is the one who has called us. But at the same time, this means that we have attachments to the world around us, firstly through the church, that this is the community we are called to, but outside of that, also to the other places that God has called us, to our families. Right, so we note that in the commandments, all right, honor your father and mother is a commandment. That's part of a community. That's already a relationship. And you have duties and obligations in regard to these things. So when the scriptures are saying that you are free, you have been freed, you have freedom, does it mean that it dissolves all of those relationships? Well, clearly not. Clearly not as the scriptures talk. So then, what does it mean? And Peter says, we should submit ourselves. We should subordinate ourselves. We should put ourselves under others in our freedom. Right? And this is done, as I said earlier, willingly. Right? And so, God has ordered the world. Even before the fall into sin, there was order in the world, right? There was Adam and Eve, and they were over the creation, and over them was God. And if you remember what Satan does when he comes and tempts them is the creation. We have a snake, right? An animal coming and telling the man and woman what to do, and they disobey God, right? That's disorder. But God then sets it back in order. There are orders that he has put into the world, and one of the orders that he has put is just the place where we grow up, right? The nation or the country or the empire that we live in. And so he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to, and there's a So every human institution, the other translation is to every human creature, right? So in other words, be subject to every human, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And here he talks briefly about, and Romans 13 also talks this way, the New Testament never lines up for us how exactly a government should look, right? It doesn't set up a democracy. It doesn't set up a monarchy. He's simply talking to people, and Paul's simply talking to people in the places where they are. They already have an emperor, right? And he doesn't say work for democracy. It's not what he's getting at. And this is not going to entail everything about what kings or emperors or president should do, nor entail everything about what citizens should do. But he does give briefly what they are there for. And they are there for order. What does this mean as an emperor or as a governor? Chiefly, it means punishing the bad, punishing those who do evil, and praising those who do good. Right? As briefly as possible, that is what government is for. When Paul talks about it in Romans 13, he will say that we are subject to the governor who bears the sword. And the sword is supposed to be used as an instrument of God's wrath to punish wrongdoers. Right? This is, in earthly terms, this is the power that the emperor or that the government has, is the power of the sword. It can punish. It can jail. It can ultimately kill. That's what it has to work with, which is why all of our officers carry guns, right? That is the power backing up their authority. They carry the sword. Ultimately, they can hand out a death sentence. Obviously, something's gone wrong if that is happening, but that is the power that they have. And we recognize that the authority is backed up with a sword. This is why we don't rebel. I mean, one of the reasons we don't rebel is because we'll be imprisoned, shot, killed, fined, if we do. Right? Ultimately, it comes down to that. This is the authority that he has given them. But Peter says here, he's not talking that way here, but he says, be subject to them for the Lord's sake. Simply because God says so, we should be subject to the governors. They are sent by God, if they're doing their job right, to punish those who do good, or punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So in that previous paragraph, we talked about it. He talked about our conduct, and it should be honorable, so that if they call us evildoers, they would see our good works and come to glorify God. Here also, he's talking in the same way. When they see your good works, hopefully they were speaking about you being evildoers. Hopefully they're speaking that way out of ignorance. And once they actually see you in person, and not having heard about Christians from afar, but once they see you in person and see your good works, then that would silence them, and they wouldn't ignorantly call you evildoers, right? This is the will of God, that by doing good is the will of God, right, for us, that we should do good. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. By the brotherhood, he must mean the church, right? Fear God. Honor the emperor. So we are to live as people who are free. What are we free from? Well, earlier on, he talked about us being freed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Right, the ways of sin and death and sinful passions that lead to death, that is what Christ has freed us from. So first and foremost, when the scriptures talk about freedom, that is the freedom that they are talking about. They are talking about the freedom of forgiveness, right? The freedom from the tyranny of sin and death and the power of the devil. Now Peter says, you have been freed from that, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. I think the old translation has, as a cloak for vice. So you can't go around knowing that we are forgiven and using forgiveness as a reason to go around doing more sinning. He says that's not what your freedom is for. You've been freed from that, not to that, right? And then he'll say, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So honor everyone and honor the emperor is the same word is used, and this is what he's talking about earlier. Even if you translate it, for the Lord's sake, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution or to every human person or creature, this is in some way a leveling. That the emperor may be supreme, but he's supreme among humans, right? And we honor him as we should honor everyone. He is a human as well. We will give him that honor. We do give him other honor in that he has been set to put things in order. And so we do more of what he says than we might do just to anyone who says anything. But this is what we have been called to. And it's not, again, it's not a breaking of that relationship. It's not, you're freed, so now you can run around and do whatever you want, no matter what the government says. That's not the kind of freedom. Just as the next paragraph he's going to go into talking about slaves, when I say you are free, this doesn't mean that you get to run away from your master. It's not going to go that way either. But the right quote, we today, after a century of horrible tyrannies in Europe and Russia, are very used to thinking of emperors, and indeed any heavy-handed authorities, as obviously in the wrong, obviously corrupt, obviously not what God would want. So when we hear, be subject to the emperor, we automatically say, well, wait a second, what about Hitler, Stalin, all of these different, we can name all of the bad ones. That's kind of just the way our mind goes, especially as he said, after the 20th century, that is maybe the way we think. And so we would have to say, well, that can't be what God wants. And yet, it remains the case that though tyrants can behave abominably, not least toward God's faithful people, it is a part of God's will that his created earth should be ruled and governed by human authorities. So Peter is not saying this in a perfect world where he has no idea what a tyrant is or can't imagine what Hitler would do, and therefore he is going to qualify what he says here. No, Peter is living under Nero. Nero hates Christians. At the same time, Peter is going to say, honor the emperor. Right? This is just the way that God has set it up. Because God wants earthly authorities, he has set up earthly authorities. Are they going to be perfect? No. None of us are perfect. Obviously, if you're an emperor, you're still going to be a sinner. It's the same way with the fourth commandment, too. Right? Everyone's going to be a sinner. And so am I going to be a sinner as a father? Yes. Are my children still called to honor me? Yes. This is just going to not sound good to us. But the authorities are the ones that God has set up. So God has issued his statements that we're going to be ruled by human authorities, serving the true God by living a peaceful, wise, visibly good life is in the end far more revolutionary than simply overthrowing one corrupt regime and replacing it by, well, most likely, another, as history shows. So it's not that we can revolt and set up the truly good government and then everything will go peacefully and smoothly and everyone, it will just be rainbows and butterflies and all that kind of stuff forever and ever, right? We see what happens when those kind of revolutions happen is another human government is set in place, and maybe slightly better than the last, but it's still going to be a human government, and it's still going to be problematic in ways. So, right, so we live, we're not ruled by an emperor. We have the Constitution. We have a president. Do we live in a paradise? No. Oddly enough, no, right? There are problems, believe it or not, there are problems even here in the good old US of A. But we're called to live here. And so we honor the president, right? We honor the governor, even if you didn't vote for any of them, right? You're still called to honor them. Peter didn't vote for Nero. You're still called to honor them. And doing this by being subject, as he says, willingly, this is more revolutionary than simply overthrowing them. And if you're going to ask how, I'll just say, hold on for a second. We'll get there as to the how. But at least in this paragraph, he just says, this is what we're called to, right? And in doing this, will at times silence the ignorance of those calling you evildoers. When you are good, when you are a good subject of the emperor, it may even silence his ignorance. Now, it doesn't work for Nero, but 300 years later, 250 years later, it does for a different emperor. Right? It does for Constantine. Constantine becomes a Christian. Now, you may say 250 years is a long time. The scriptures seem to say, so what? There are many long chunks of time in the scriptures where you're like, that's not a good situation. Correct. Being a slave in Egypt is not a good situation. And yet it lasts 400 years. Right? Being subject to cruel emperors is the lot of Christians for 250, 300 years. But then they are changed. Right? And guess what's still standing today? The church, not the Empire of Rome. Right? This is a great truth about that the scriptures pointed out over and over again. The church still exists despite the Empire of Assyria and how great it was, despite the Empire of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. All of those empires were truly great. The church has outlasted them all. It will be the same for America as well, right? The church will last longer than the United States. This is a fact. This is given. Some of those higher-ups may be converted. Some of them may not. The Herring quote, "We know immediately that this messianic revolution is a strange one indeed, one that both creates and befits a people that is itself alien and exiled in its native cities and provinces. Be subordinate. This is the shocking, invasive, liberating word of the gospel, creating another history amid the oppressive structures and powers of society, whether in Peter's time or ours." This is one of the shocking acts of Christians, is not that they rebel against the earthly authorities, but that they willingly submit themselves to them and give honor to them. That's not how you think of revolutions, and that's not how you think of being strangers or aliens. Usually you think of trying to take over, trying to influence society in some major way. That's not how Peter and the church talk. He talks about you and you and you be good, live honorable lives in your situation. He's not talking about taking out an ad campaign or getting out the vote or any of those kind of things. He's saying you be good. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. So I said earlier, he translates verse 13, every human creature is the other translation. The one who is Lord of all became the servant of all, not for the sake of an end other than that. Jesus did not take the form of a slave so that he might accomplish another revolutionary end, like the abolition of slavery, or so that he might be exalted. Becoming a slave is the Messiah's revolution. Serving every human creature is the messianic revolution to which we are called, right? So we would like to think that our submission to the governor, or as you'll say in the next paragraph, to a master, well, we do that to get at some other end, right? And you say, no, that is our end. Serving our neighbor is what we are made for, right? Why is that way? I mean, this clashes with our mind because we eventually want to work our way up the ladder and run things that we would think the easy way. That's not the way it works. He says service is the end to which we are aimed, loving the neighbor and loving God. That completes the law, right? That is what we are supposed to look like. And where do we see this perfectly? Of course, we see it perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And when he talks to the apostles about sending them out, he says, you know that the rulers of the nations lord it over their subjects. That's not how it's going to be among you, right? You are called to service. This is why, I mean, the foot washing that happens on Monday, Thursday. Peter says, don't do that to me. You'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, I have no part in you, right? What you have seen me do, you go and do to others. We are called to subordination. And it's not so that we can get to another end. Living as a servant to others is what we were made for. That is the revolution, that we do so willingly. We are servants of our neighbors. We love them and serve them. That's what we are called to. And so it's not a way, the submission is not a means to another end, is what he's saying here. This is what Christ wants us to do. This is how we are to live. Let's read the rest of the last paragraph of chapter 2, and then we'll get to some more of the quotes. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Right? Notice in this paragraph, he says, we're not only subject to the good rulers, we're not only subject to the good masters, but he specifically says, even to the unjust ones. And when we want to try and wiggle out and say, well, yeah, but he says, when you do good and suffer for it, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. And we want to try and wiggle out, and he says, no, that's what you've been called to. You have been called to service even when things aren't going well, even when the people you're around are not good, even when your ruler is not good, even if you're a slave and your master is not good, this is what you are called to. And he says it twice. This is gracious in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What could he possibly mean there? What does he mean when he says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God? Well, what does grace mean? We talk about it being free gift of God or a good disposition toward us, even though we were sinners, liars, rebels, murderers. Yet God is gracious to us, not because we deserve it, right? Grace comes from the word that means free. He is gracious to us even when we were bad, right? That's what the grace of God means. It's not earned. It's free. So he says, when you live like that in your relationships, especially when it's bad and it causes you suffering and persecution, that is gracious. You are good towards them. You are loving towards them, not because they deserve it, but in spite of it, right? In the face of their evil, in the face of your suffering and persecution and their bad treatment, you love them. That is gracious in the sight of God. And that is acting, as he says, like Jesus Christ. That shaped you to be like Christ. Yeah.
So then Dietrich Bonhoeffer up against this, you know, the demon of
yep.
He broke.
Yep.
And decided to go against the ruler.
Yep. And it's at odds with almost everything he wrote. This is what's odd about Bonhoeffer's case is, so we honor him as someone who fought against the Nazis, right? We would say he did it most fervently. One of the things that's read most often is his letters from prison, right? That is far more lasting than his failed coup against Hitler, right? The odd thing with Bonhoeffer is he knew this and he wrote like this himself and then he went and did that. It's at odds with what he wrote. Now you can figure out ways that you can try and justify that kind of act. And clearly, Peter's not giving, nor do any of the scriptures, give you a what to do in every example, every case. This is not saying that if your children are being beaten, you don't take them out of that or something like that, right? There are hard cases make bad law. But he is talking to slaves who don't live in a good situation, and they know it. And he is talking to slaves who may be mistreated and know it. But he's telling them, when you suffer that way and don't revile in return and don't use evil to fight evil, that is gracious in the sight of God. And you know what happened to Christ? They killed him for it, right? They killed him for it. So yeah, I mean, I think we've talked this way before, but we all say we want to be more Christ-like. Peter here lays out what that kind of path looks like, and we turn around and say, maybe I don't want to be that Christ-like. Where is the medium Christ-like? Well, we're probably living the medium Christ-like, right? Most of us don't live as slaves. But the other thing that is revolutionary here is, who does he set up as examples of the Christ-like life? Does he set up the emperor as the example? Does he set up the rich as the example? Does he set up the ordinary middle class as the example? No, he sets up slaves. The very bottom of society. He says, you guys are called, more so maybe than everyone else in the world, you guys are called to live like Christ. And that when you do so, it's gracious in the sight of God. And in this, I mean, slaves go to church, right? This is one of the things he's talking about them, because many of those in church are slaves. He has just elevated them to a position that they do not hold at all in their society, in their culture, in the minds of others. He has just set them up and said, you guys, when you suffer unjustly, and endure it for God's sake, that looks like Christ. And he's just elevated their position to something that all of us should want to emulate. Right? Paul does this in his letters. Obviously, the scriptures do this elsewhere too. But Paul says that when they behave not as... When they serve their masters, not just as eye service, but when they actually willingly serve their masters, they adorn the doctrine of the gospel of God, that what a slave does can beautify the gospel and bring glory to the gospel. Yeah.
It seems to me like even a slave, which would be the lowest group in society with no freedoms,
mm-hmm.
actually in their Christian freedom would have the ability to take a little bit of control by being gracious
mm-hmm.
in the face of the persecution and the ill treatment.
Mm-hmm.
There's a little bit that they can control.
Yeah, and that's why I say, I think the willingness is the change of attitude, mm-hmm. because we reflect that Christ did this willingly. He didn't have to. He did it willingly for those who were his enemies. so also likewise, we do it willingly. We serve unjust masters, unjust emperors, unjust other relationships as well, willingly. You're right, and that is the control, that is the freedom that he's talking about. You can do this. And this, and when you do it, it looks like our Lord. More so than just living as a regular citizen higher up in society. I know, slavery, the Lord's service looks like slavery. Yeah.
I agree with everything you say, but there is differences. The difference is Rome had a dictator, and we in the United States have a constitution.
Mm-hmm.
The emperor, your emperor is yourself. I hate to say it that way, but if you don't like the president, you don't like the congressman, vote him out. You can pick the people that run the place and everything.
But, many in this room probably voted for different people than the last four presidents.
But you have to live.
You still have to live under them and honor them.
Well, look at the left of you, look at the right of you. You'll probably see people that served in the military.
Yeah.
Well, the first thing they did in the military was told you to raise your right hand and step forward and says, I swear to defend the Constitution of the United States from domestic and foreign entities and everything. And last time I heard, oath is an oath,
Yeah, but the commander-in-chief is the commander-in-chief whether you voted for him or not, right? Right? The Constitution says he is the commander-in-chief.
Yeah, but he can be set aside, too.
True.
Congress can get rid of him if they want to. We can get rid of the Congress and everything. The bottom line is we've had some very smart men that put the Constitution together.
Oh, yeah.
We have a whole different situation than any government in the history of man.
It is different, but it's also set up by men. Which means it's not perfect. But I will use this as an opportunity to pitch my class on Tuesday nights. We have a class talking about the Constitution. So thank you for bringing that up. Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. Any and all, welcome to come. yeah.
Maybe I'm splitting hairs, but my hear this freedom I see is outward. And you're showing respect to the emperor, but your internal thoughts, okay, that freedom is still the God. Right?
Yes.
Even though the emperor might like, you can't worship God. No,
yeah.
No, I'll give you everything on the external side, but internally, that freedom.
Well, ultimately, we say there are hierarchies, and God is always above the emperor. He's king of kings. And
everything
so,
seemed to point, as you read through this, is all external freedoms, like being
yeah.
servant.
That's how it's going to be observed.
Right, strictly from the external.
Yeah. As we've talked about before, too, when the emperor or the king or your master tells you to do a sin, one of our duties is, even in honoring the emperor, to point him to God and say, I can't do that because God says, I can't do that, and that's wrong. And this is why, he said earlier, there is a great leveling here, too. When he says honor everyone and then honor the emperor, the emperor is an everyone, ultimately. The emperor is an everyone. And he may be set up in an earthly hierarchy as supreme, but there's someone even above him. And this means that there will be times when he's going to talk about being punished unjustly. That would have to be when you're not doing what they want you to do. Right? This is Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Acts chapter 5. But you're right. Internally, we always, fear God is in that line too. The first and foremost, commandment number one is commandment number one. Yeah. Absolutely.
That's part of the being gracious.
It is.
That you may feel differently on the inside and have to do something on the outside.
Yep. Yeah. No, it absolutely is. Yeah. The Thompson quote, "The freedom that we cherish in our own culture is the freedom of individual to assert himself. Individual freedom thus takes its place before the interests of the group. In this kind of culture, government, marriage, and other relationships serve primarily the interests of individuals. Our society is a collection of interest groups, and each is intent on asserting its own rights. Because institutions exist only to enhance the self-fulfillment of individuals, they are frequently cast aside when they seem to inhibit our freedom." So this is the kind of freedom that we often think of, that I'm free, I can do whatever I want. But Burke, your comment is right on. The scriptures can't mean that when it says freedom, because we still have a God. And we're not free from him, right? So when the scriptures define freedom, it can't be every man for himself, do what you want to do. It has to be done primarily in service to God. And with that in mind, it will also be done in service to neighbor. And so there's no severing of relationships, but in fact, there's an honoring of the relationships and recognition that, as he says here, you have been called to this. This is what you are called to. He's saying that to slaves. You're called to slavery. And we say, I'd like a different call. Well, maybe that'll happen. Maybe it won't. Just as you're called, you are a subject of the United States. Maybe you don't want them. Maybe you do. Either way, honor the emperor. Right? This is what you are called to. And obviously, this goes. The scriptures go out to whatever country you live in. Right? Not everyone is called to be a subject to the United States. Instead, you're called to England or Spain or Brazil or wherever. At the same time, they are called to honor their governors, emperors, presidents, rulers. For 1 Peter, freedom meant, in the first place, ransomed from the traditions of the fathers. They could have concluded that the new alien lifestyle involved freedom from the obligations to society, which looked on them with disdain. New questions continually face them. Were they free from the old obligations to government, superiors, parents, families? Does freedom mean that they could withdraw from these old obligations to pursue their own private interests? The Christian slaves wondered if their new freedom released them from the institution of slavery with all of its cruelty. Christian wives must have asked if they are now expected to show respect for pagan husbands. How is Christian freedom to be distinguished from the freedom with which our culture cherishes? The subjects of this new section is the conduct of the Christians in their normal relationships. Unlike the Qumran community, that is the Essenes, the people during, right before Jesus' day, that first century BC, who didn't like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and went off on their own and founded their own community. Unlike them, right, Christians aren't called to just leave society and go off and do their own thing. Rather, Christian exiles remained within the institutions of society where their behavior was noticed. Although they had been ransomed from the traditions of their fathers, their freedom did not release them from their place in society. Right? That freedom isn't a freedom from our relationships, but rather we can live out those relationships in gracious and God-serving ways. Now, we're not going to get all the way through the next one, but you could take it home and read through it. I'll just point out a couple of quick ones. The first one, slaves become a paradigm for the way Christians are to live in the midst of hostile surroundings. They are not called to wait passively to be emancipated, whether by masters or by some external power, nor are they called to attain it themselves through the revolt. Rather, they are already free. Right? So Peter, as I said, seems to be a contradiction to us. Peter will say, submit yourselves, while at the same time saying, you are free. And he will say that to slaves. You are already free. Use your freedom in gracious and loving ways. Right? And that this looks like Jesus Christ. And so at the end of that paragraph, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and he gives a short rundown of the gospel, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, which is called the suffering servant passages, right? That Christ came as a servant or a slave, and we think of that even today, as the lowest rung of society, that's the rung that Christ took, right? So you think of Philippians 2, he emptied himself, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself a slave, right? Christ humbles himself. Let me see. The other thing he points out, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As I said earlier, our hope ultimately is in the return of Christ, judgment day, right? The coming of the kingdom down from heaven on earth. Again, he puts forward even justice and everything. He says, "You leave it when you suffer unjustly, you leave it to the God who judges justly." And recognize this is what Christ did. He left it up to his Father. Christ is obviously condemned and crucified, and the Father raises him. We may be persecuted, made fun of, mocked, at some point may have to suffer for it. We don't revolt. Instead, we leave it to the God who judges justly. And even if they kill us, guess what? He'll raise you too. This is what he has done for us. In the example of Jesus Christ, this is what he will do for each and every one of us on whatever day he returns and raises us from the graves. The last quote on the backside, justice for us and for the world is not our achievement. It is instead a gift of God, freely enacted, given, and received in the death of Christ, in which we are graciously made sharers. The mystery of the atonement must therefore fundamentally alter our concept and practice of justice. Right? He says that when we suffer unjustly and do not revile in return and do not return evil for evil, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. How can it be gracious? Because it looks like Jesus Christ. The love of God at its core looks like Jesus dying and rising again. And if that's not at the core of our definition of love, we're defining it wrong, right? This is the same exact way John talks in his epistle, 1 John. Especially when he's talking about God is love, he talks in that same paragraph about sending his son to die and rise again. That this is how we define love. Our notion of love has to be defined around Christ's suffering, rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. This is also the way our freedom has to be, our word freedom has to be defined around. It's how, he's saying here too, it's also how our relationships have to be defined around Christ's act, or we are getting them wrong. Even if outwardly we may be getting them right, we're still getting them wrong, right? It needs to be done for God's sake, but also following the steps of Christ, knowing that he actually knows what freedom and love look like. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments on the end of chapter 2? Like I said, chapter 3 continues in the same vein. It will say, be subject. And you're going to talk more, and then the second half of chapter 3. My heading says, suffering for righteousness' sake. So you can look forward to that. Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to read your word. Please let this word dwell in us. Let this word change not only our hopes and beliefs and desires, but also our actions towards those around us. Help your word to shape how we interact in all of our relationships, whether it be as husband and wife, or as a worker, or as a citizen, or ruler, or master. Help your love and your word to shape those so that they are pleasing in your sight, and that they may be gracious in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.